I invite you to take God's Word this morning and turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. Last week, as we brought Ephesians to a close, I shared with you the sorrow that I often have when ending a series in a book of the Bible after spending years with this as one of the focuses of my study. It's difficult to leave it behind, knowing that I will probably never, ever preach another series through the book of Ephesians. I shared the same thoughts when we concluded the book of Romans and on and on. But where I am often with sorrow in ending a book of exposition, I'm also filled with great excitement and joy as we begin a new journey. And so this morning, we will begin a new journey through the book of Philippians. I trust that it will be used of the Lord in increasing our knowledge and understanding of His Word. I pray that as we go through it, God will use it to edify you, to build you in the holy faith, and to save those among us who are lost. We have so many little ones that God has not yet brought to faith. We know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the words of Christ, that it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And so we have absolute confidence in the power of the Word of God. Pray diligently for your children. Pray that God might take His Word and smite their hearts. And the book of Philippians is a wonderful book. It's full of many truths. Philippians has many of the passages that we have memorized. It's got many of the passages that we know. Even if you're one of the type that know many verses of Scripture without even knowing where they are located, it's in Philippians that many of those verses are found. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. The book of Philippians. And so may God bless us as we begin this book. I need to begin with a bit of background in the book of Philippians. I do this in differing degrees as we begin a new book. Some books of the Bible do not need a lot of introduction. Others do. Sometimes a hearty introduction will help us very much as we progress through the book of the Bible. And so, looking at the book of Philippians and taking our minds way back to 359 B.C., it was in this year that Philip II, who's the father of Alexander the Great, that he seized the throne in Macedonia. He strengthened his army by giving it longer spears and a powerful cavalry, and he began to extend his domain. You might say with Alexander the Great, like father, like son. And so Philip is expanding his kingdom. Of course, it's expensive to do warfare, to expand domain. And so needing gold to finance and enlarge the dominion that he had, he knew that he needed to take advantage of gold mines. And so he west in a little town known as, that he renamed Philippi, Philip II. He renamed it Philippi, and Philippi was established. It became very great. It's a gold town. We know what gold rushes can do for a town. But 200 years later, Rome has now conquered Macedonia, divided into four political districts, and by this time, Philippi had become almost nothing. A small little outpost, if you will, reduced to a very tiny settlement. But under the Roman rule, under the Roman dominion, Philippi began to grow. It became known as a little Rome. It was occupied by mainly Roman citizens with all the advantages of Roman citizenship. To be a citizen of Rome had great advantage. And so citizens of Rome were settling in Philippi. In fact, it became a regular retirement center for retired military soldiers. They would retire from active duty in the Roman military, and they would settle at Philippi. So Philippi, under Roman dominion, became very well known. And again, it was occupied mainly by Roman citizens, which tells us that as Paul writes to the people, the church of Philippi, he makes statements sometimes that would ring very true upon their ears. For example, chapter 3, verse 20, he says, "For our citizenship is in heaven." They understood citizenship, the importance of citizenship, particularly Roman citizenship. They had particular advantages, if you will. Don't forget that when Paul was about to be scourged in Jerusalem, he appealed to his Roman citizenship. So citizenship was very, very valued, very treasured. Some would actually buy citizenship with Rome. So when Paul writes to the Philippians, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we eagerly wait a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ," well, it would have had great influence. Being a Roman colony, it was also a pagan city. They were given to emperor worship, like all of the Roman colonies did. They worshiped Caesar. The expression "Caesar Kyrios" was a well-known expression of the Romans. It means "Caesar is Lord." Years later, when Christians were being greatly persecuted, when it was required of them to give this profession, which was a profession of faith, it was a declaration that Caesar is Lord, when they were commanded to give that profession, "Caesar Kyrios," they refused and instead said, "Iesus Kyrios," "Jesus is Lord," and often it cost them their life. Well, as a pagan colony, mostly Romans, very few Jews in this colony, which would explain that when the Apostle Paul arrived in Philippi, there was no synagogue, because one of the things required for a synagogue was a quorum of at least 10 Jewish men, probably not to be found in Philippi. So it was in the midst of the second missionary journey of Paul that he and Silas, with Timothy, came as far as Troas, which was one of the chief ports in Asia. And it was there that Paul received the vision from the man that says, "Come to Macedonia and help us." We read in Acts 16, verses 9 through 12, and this is what led Paul to Philippi, which ultimately resulted in the planting of a church in Philippi. We read in Acts 16, 9, "A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to them, saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' When he'd seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So, putting out to sea from Troas, we ran straight course to Samothrace, and on the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in this city for some days." So Paul and Silas have arrived in Philippi, a Roman colony, he says, and no synagogue in the city. So Paul, on the Sabbath, he goes to the riverside, hoping to find some who were praying there. And indeed, he did. Acts 16:13, "And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to a woman, or to the women who had assembled. A woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God and listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by God." by Paul. And so this woman, Lydia, and the scripture tells us that she was a seller of purple fabric. She was probably a woman of means, because the dye that it took to color these purple fabrics, they came from a shellfish, where one drop in the throat of this shellfish, one drop could be harvested from each fish. This valuable purple dye in which was used to dye these purple fabrics that Lydia was a merchant of. Probably a wealthy lady. Paul preaches the gospel. The scripture says, and the Lord opened her heart and she is saved. Immediately, she does what Christians do. She suddenly became hospitable to this Jewish man, and she says, you need to come into my home. And Paul did, and preached the gospel there as well. Acts 16:15, when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. I don't know if you noticed a few moments ago, it suddenly changed from them to us. So Luke is with them at this point. Luke writes the Gospel of Acts, and so Luke is writing now first person. This is what's happening to us. Paul and Timothy and Silas and Luke are all in Philippi now. Well, it was a short time later, and just giving you a brief history of the Church of Philippi. At this point, there's just a few converts. There's Lydia and her household. But around this time, within a few days, Paul is traveling in Philippi, preaching the gospel, and this young lady who was demon-possessed, she's a slave girl. She had been very profitable to her master for her ability of divination. And so she would tell the future, and her master made great deal of money with her telling the future. Paul was not impressed by her because she kept coming behind them and basically pestering them. So Paul finally turns around and casts the demon out of her, ending her ability to divine, to be a diviner, or to do divination. And at the same time, she is saved. And so this young slave girl is now a Christian, and her master is infuriated because he's lost this source of great income. So he stirs up the whole city of Philippi against Paul and Silas, and they are beaten. It's interesting, Paul does not appeal to his Roman citizenship at this time. He has work to do. He has gospel work. It would not do to appeal to his citizenship to be cast out of the city for being a troublemaker and end his gospel opportunities. So he took the beating, and he and Silas are thrown into prison with their feet in stocks. It's my understanding that they would place your feet in the most uncomfortable position. And there they are. They've been beaten. They're in a horrible condition in the prison. It's midnight. And what do you do at midnight in a prison, unsanitary conditions, in an uncomfortable position, after having been beaten? You complain, right? God, why have you allowed this to happen to me? I've been faithful to you. Why have you not been faithful to me? No, that's not what we find, and you know what we find. Paul and Silas at midnight are singing praises unto God. And of course, the prisoners are listening. The text tells us, and the prisoners were listening. And about this time, an earthquake comes, shakes the jail, the doors come open, the fetters upon their feet come breaking loose, and they're free. Well, the jailer is awakened with terror. In the darkness, he's convinced that the prisoners have escaped, which would have resulted in his own shameful death. So rather than facing death, he was about to take his own life. And verses 27 and 28 of Acts 16, when the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." It's interesting. Paul is free. The prisoners are free. No one leaves. Had the gospel a positive effect upon these prisoners as well? Well, the jailer, this is the passage that we know very well. "What must I do to be saved?" Paul says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And, of course, he was. Paul then enters into his house, preaches the gospel to them. They are saved as well. And by the time he re-enters the house of Lydia, the scripture says that the brethren rejoiced. In other words, there's now a church that is formed at Philippi. Paul had planted a church. So here we have this church of Philippi. Started off very small with this woman, a seller of purple, and then this Philippian jailer who was suicidal, and this demon-possessed girl, and others, and the church of Philippi had been formed. By the time we come to this letter here, it's around 62 A.D., along with Colossians and Philemon and Ephesians, Philippians is one of what we call the prison epistles, the four prison epistles, presumably written from Rome. Paul is under arrest, or shall we say he is bound in Rome. Not a typical prison, if you will. It's not like the prison he was in Philippi, a dark, dingy dungeon, if you will. Paul was under house arrest. He's in Rome. He's a Roman citizen under house arrest, which means he's confined to quarters that he had to pay for himself. So he's in this rented quarters. He had expenses, and he's chained to a Roman guard 24/7. They probably switched out every 6 hours, and Paul would get a new soldier chained to him, which Paul basically was going, yes, because the favorite thing to talk about was Jesus. And he had a new subject every 6 hours. And have you ever heard of Jesus? And he shared the gospel. And converts were taking place. Well, this letter is written from Rome to this church in Philippi that Paul was instrumental in forming. He loves them dearly. And he basically has three reasons, three purposes for writing this letter, chiefly simply to encourage them. But three reasons. First of all, he's writing acknowledging a gift that they had sent and expressing appreciation. Epaphroditus had brought a gift from Philippi, monetary gift, to be given to Paul to help to defray his expenses because he's living in a rented quarters. He had expenses. Food had to be provided, and the church of Philippi provided abundantly for beloved Paul. They loved Paul. Paul loved them. In Philippians 4:10, Paul writes, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, now that at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity." So now they have opportunity, and they give to help Paul. And Paul is writing this letter to express his appreciation for the gift. Second of all, he's writing to provide guidance for this young church. And so there's much theology that Paul writes in Philippians, and he's correcting at the same time. There's some division taking place in this church. There's no perfect church, and they're having some division themselves. He mentions two women by name. He mentions in chapter 2, he says, look, if there's any love, if there's any consolation, you know, fulfill this and let every man be subject to the other. He said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he describes the service or the servitude of Jesus Christ. Well, he's writing to give guidance to this church, although he had care over many churches. It was a burden for Paul. He had care for many churches, but he had a particular love for this church. You can sense his love for them. He says in verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. He says in chapter 2, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete, he says, by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent in one purpose. He loved them, and so he's writing to encourage them and to give them guidance. And then thirdly, he's writing to calm their regrets, to calm their concerns for the Apostle Paul. They love him. They've heard that he's in prison, and they're grieved. You know, what is taking place with our beloved Paul? So he's writing them to encourage their hearts, I'm okay. In fact, this is being used greatly of God. Verses 13 and 14 of chapter 1, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and everyone else, so that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. So Paul's reminding them, don't be concerned for me. Everything's okay. Things are working out well. No complaint from Paul. He's also reminding them, and yes, you will suffer also for the cause of Christ. So understand this. Though you will suffer, still the cause is great. So stand firm in the gospel. Do not be afraid. Do not fear. Do not turn back. Continue to stand boldly before your adversaries. So Paul begins the letter. And this is where we begin this morning. He begins it like most of his letters. In fact, he follows the pattern that was consistent for all letters written in the first century. There was a certain pattern that took place there. And basically, in all first century letters, there would be a description of the sender, which Paul does here, Paul and Timothy. And then there's a description of the recipients, who's the letter being written to. And then usually there's a benediction or a blessing that is given. A blessing, a word of grace to the recipient. And then often a thanksgiving, a word of thanksgiving. And Paul uses this formula in all of his letters that we call epistles. But do not think for a moment that just because Paul follows a pattern that was consistent in first century letters, that it's without meaning. Paul never wrote without meaning, never without significance. And so every aspect of this salutation is significant. Paul is not just simply writing meaningless words that were simply an introduction before he gets into the rest of the epistles. I like what Dennis Johnson says here. He says, quote, the openings of Paul's letters do sound alike. Their basic components can be found in almost any piece of first century Greek correspondence. Author, recipients, a greeting, that is good wishes or a blessing. But it would be a mistake, however, to dismiss Paul's handling of this standard template as though it were the thoughtless product of a mechanical mail merge function. As similar as they seem, each of Paul's letter openings actually introduce key themes to be developed in the rest of the epistle. So Paul does clearly state the recipients of the letter. It's written verse 1, to all the saints in Christ Jesus or in Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons. So he's writing to the Christians at Philippi, the church of Philippi, and then he singles out particularly the officers of the church, the pastors and deacons. And we'll get to that next time. And he describes who's sending the letter. He says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus. Paul and Timothy are the senders of the letter. But understand this, Paul's the author. Timothy was probably what we would call the amanuensis, the secretary. Paul often dictated his letters and someone else wrote them down. So we can imagine that Paul is dictating the letter and here's Timothy writing the dictation and then it will be given to Epaphroditus. And so Timothy is there and Paul includes Timothy's name out of graciousness. And so he says, Paul and Timothy. That's not a letter from Timothy. This is a letter from Paul the Apostle. Paul identifies him and himself, or Timothy and himself, as the authors or the ones from whom the letter has come. And then he says something very distinct and what we need to give particular care to this morning. You know, Paul could have used the typical model for first century letters by simply saying, Paul and Timothy to the church of Philippi. That would have been sufficient, and that's the way many of them would have been. Paul and Timothy, or it could have just simply said, Paul to the saints of Philippi, and ended it there. But he did not. And the fact that he did not is significant because he's really departing a bit from the standard form, which means we need to give careful attention to it. So Paul identifies himself and Timothy as bondservants of Christ Jesus. Now the word for bondservant here is doulos. We've seen the word many times. I've called your attention to it many times. Doulos. It wasn't diakonos, which means servant, which is translated deacon. Used many times in Scripture, sometimes translated servant, sometimes translated deacon. Context is the only way that we know. But the word doulos, it's not just simply a servant. It's a slave. A bond servant is a suitable translation because it's one who is sold into servitude. One who has a master who owns him, who has bought him and has the right to him. Paul and Timothy were bondservants, slaves of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul could have used, because he's using a description of himself, he could have used any number of words to describe himself. He could have said, Paul, the successful and effective missionary, because after all, he traversed the known globe of his day. He was an effective missionary. So he could have said, Paul and Timothy, missionaries of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it would have been accurate, but he didn't use that. He might have called him or referred to himself as Paul the church planter, because Paul planted dozens of churches, including the church of Philippi. They would have understood this. Paul, church planter. And this would have been an accurate description of Paul. He could have said, Paul, the distinguished scholar, because he's about to give them some doctrine. And Paul studied under Gamaliel. He was a distinguished scholar, one of the more educated men of his day. Paul, you don't find Paul boasting of his education, which is what we tend to do today. But Paul did not. He could have said, Paul, distinguished scholar, and it would have been an accurate statement. But he does not. He could have, and he does at times, and when he's writing to churches that are less beloved than Philippi, he could have said, Paul, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he did that when he had to defend his apostleship. Paul was like one born out of due time. You had the other 11 apostles that, and then finally Matthias, which brought the number back up to 12. And these were those who were accepted 12 apostles. Paul is kind of the Johnny come lately, if you will. And his apostleship was often called into question. So there were times that Paul would say, Paul, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that would have been an accurate statement as well. But these are not what Paul saw as his chief characteristic. He's writing to a beloved church here. No reason to boast of any advanced degrees, any sense in which he would have others to think highly of him, which is not Paul's character anyway. Doesn't have to defend his apostleship. So what we're finding here is Paul's true description of himself. What he considers himself more than anything else. He's writing to a beloved church who already loves him. There's no reason to put on any pretense. He simply, without any shame at all, he wants them to know the way he sees himself. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ. And understand this, the Philippians would have understood this word well. You see, introductions are not without purpose as well. And I hope I didn't weary you going through history and talking about their roots and where they came from so that we have an understanding of what this Philippian city was and its roots and where it came from. Because this is a Roman colony, and it is comprised almost entirely of Roman citizens. But Roman citizens were always surrounded by slaves. The Romans didn't work. They didn't work. It was beneath them to work. They had slaves. It's estimated that probably 10 to 20 million slaves were around the Roman Empire during that day. They had no freedom, no rights. They were slaves. They had no citizenship, nor the hope of ever gaining citizenship. They had total dependence upon their master for protection and provision. The Philippians would have known slavery well, but not personally. These were Roman citizens. They knew slavery, but not firsthand. They had slaves, but they would never have considered themselves slaves. It would have been difficult for these Philippian converts to accept that they were now slaves. They were doulos. They were the slaves of Christ. As typical with Paul, Paul is declaring himself to be what they need to be. That's Paul's style. Should be our style too. Be what I am. Look at me. Be what I am. This is what you need to be. It sounds pugnacious and audacious. It sounds prideful, but it's not with Paul. So Paul is basically saying, I'm a slave. Follow my example. We do need mature saints in our generation. We need our church full of mature saints that are willing to say, this is Christianity. This is what a Christian looks like. Follow my example. Be the Christian that I'm modeling before you. The reason it's so hard, it's hard for me and it's hard for you, is because we know our failures, and Paul had failures too. I mean, it's Paul that got into such a heated debate with Barnabas that they could not even be reconciled. Barnabas went his way, Paul went his way, taking Silas with him, and they were separated. Paul was not without his faults. He was I'm not going to say hot-headed, but he didn't. He spoke words that needed to be spoken. Paul says, look, if any man receives any other gospel than that which we have received, let him be accursed. That's Paul. And Paul knew, look, there's one way. And so Paul stood firm. And sometimes there were those that probably thought Paul at times was harsh and unbending. And of course, with Barnabas, he was unbending. But Paul was also a Christian. He was a model. And so Paul is saying, my brethren, saints at Philippi, my beloved, I'm a slave, you be one too. He says in chapter 3, verse 17, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. In other words, observe me as an example and observe others that follow that example and let them be your leaders. And so Paul is saying, of all the ways that I could describe myself to you, my beloved Philippians, I'm a slave, you be one too, because it's the nature of Christianity. The question before us this morning, because it is the nature of Christianity, what is your chief characteristic? If you could describe yourself, what is your chief characteristic? You may be outspoken and popular among men, a regular extrovert. You know, the type that you walk into the room and everyone just kind of gravitates towards you. That may be you. You may be a high achiever with many accomplishments. You may have advanced in your career to a high degree and very proud of your advancement. You may be an excellent parent and maintain a well-ordered home, which is a good thing. But as a Christian, what is your chief characteristic? You may have much to boast in your Christianity. You may be well-read and have a good understanding of theology and very proud of your understanding. Love to get together and talk theology. You may have a library full of theological books. You may be a pillar in the church, well-respected and admired in the church. But what is your chief characteristic? What is your relationship with Christ? Do you see yourself as a bondservant of Christ? Have you been captivated by Him? Is He your master and your Lord? Can you say, Jesus Kyrios, Jesus is Lord? In essence, Paul is simply describing himself and Timothy as being Christians. In Christ, we have become slaves, but our master is altogether lovely. You see, when we think of slavery, we think of the sinful slavery of men, the cruelty and harshness of humanity. And there's no end to the cruelty that human beings can devise. When we think of slavery, we think of that. We think of cruelty and harshness and hopelessness. But with Christ, our master, we serve a gracious Lord. We serve a master that is gracious and full of pity and altogether lovely. He's loving, benevolent, full of wonderful mercy unto us. And His yoke, remember, a yoke is a description of servitude. He says, my yoke, he does say, take my yoke upon you, but he says, oh, but it's an easy yoke. Come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, he says in Matthew 11:28, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my load is light. Well, in Christ, we have been bought. He bought us. He has the rightful ownership of us. We are His servants. He's delivered us from our former masters, and we were in servitude before. In servitude to sin and our own flesh. And there was no end to that which our flesh longed for. And Jesus Christ has delivered us from that cruel taskmaster. He's delivered us from Satan, who held us bound, blinded, deceived. And Jesus Christ, as the strong man, stronger, has gone in and delivered us from this cruel servitude. We've now been freed to serve Christ. This is what Paul meant when he's writing here to the Philippians, and what he meant when he wrote to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 6. He says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. We know that we're not our own. We've been bought with a price. It all belongs to Christ, but He is so gracious, merciful, and kind. So, what then is our function as a slave of Christ? Are you a servant of Christ? Now, this isn't just a theoretical question. I've already asked it a couple times. Are you a servant of Christ? But it's not a theoretical question with an abstract answer. It's a question of which the answer can be easily observed. It's not theoretical and it's not abstract. All you have to do is look at your life and you can determine if you are a servant of Christ. Most people, when you ask the question, immediately answer, yes, He's my Lord. Yes, I am a servant of Christ. Most people consider themselves Christians, servants of Christ, but they want to serve on their terms. Their terms. And they can pat themselves on the back of the many wonderful things that they do, which is what Jesus says is going to take place on the day of judgment. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, have we not? And they start going through the list of all the wonderful things they have done for Christ, but on their terms, when it's convenient for them, then they serve, but only on their terms and the way they want to serve. So, how do you know if you are serving Christ? Well, the Scripture tells us that our service can be measured in two ways. I'm thankful that we're not left in the dark here, but it's very difficult. Two ways. First of all, we serve Christ by obeying Him. And right away, we want to say, ka-ching, got that one. That's okay. Well, let me tell you what it means to obey Him. Now, let me insert for just a moment, because it's so dangerous here, because when we talk about obeying Christ, we're bringing the law in. And the problem is we can become skewed of the balance between law and gospel. So when I'm talking about obeying Christ, I am in no way describing anything by which you can merit something to Christ. You cannot. You cannot earn His acceptance. Your obedience to Him can never be used as a tool to make you right before Him. We are made right through the gospel alone. That is, through the atoning sacrifice of Christ upon the cross alone. We need His forgiveness. We need His atoning sacrifice whereby He takes our sin to the cross and bears the full penalty of it, and also takes His righteousness and gives it to us. And thereby we are justified and declared right before God. So I'm not telling you how to be made right before Christ. I'm just describing those who are right before Christ. They're servants. And so how do you know if you are a servant of Christ? Well, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Well, we have been freed from the burden of the law, the curse of the law, the rigor of the law. The law can no longer condemn us. But the law still forever stands as the model, as the picture, if you will, of the holy character of God. It's perpetual and unending. And so do you obey Christ? Well, right away you say, oh yes, I have. Well, just look at the commands. The same commands that He kept. He says, my meat is to do the will of my Father which is in heaven. And what was the will of the Father which is in heaven? His law. And Jesus Christ kept the law perfectly. And right away you say, well, I've kept the law. And you start going down the list. You say, well, there's that fifth command, but I'm grown now and my parents are out of the picture, so I don't have to worry about the fifth commandment anymore. And the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. Well, I never kill, so I'm okay there as well. Jesus says, really? You have hatred in your heart towards your brother? You ever gossip concerning your brother? Do you ever annihilate their character between you and someone else? He says, oh, I'm a servant of Christ. I obey the law. Well, yeah, but the sixth commandment requires how you treat those who are made in the image of God. Are you a servant of Christ? Okay, well, let's not talk about the sixth commandment. The seventh commandment, I'm okay there. I love my wife. My wife loves me. My husband, he's the apple of my eye. We got a good marriage. All is okay. I have not committed adultery. I'm okay there. Well, for the young person, the seventh commandment, by the way, it's simply a description of the proper use of human, or the proper behavior of human sexuality. That's all it is. That's what the seventh commandment is. If you're a young person involved in any form of unmarried sexual activity, you've broken the seventh commandment. You can't say I'm a servant of Christ. What about pornography? Oh, no, Pastor, that's the seventh commandment says thou shalt not commit adultery. It's got nothing to do with pornography. Yes, it does too. So you've broken the seventh commandment. Are you a servant of Christ, in which obedience is the test of our servitude? All right, let's move on. You know, fifth commandment, sixth commandment, seventh commandment, eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. I'm okay there. I don't steal. I'd never take something from my neighbor. I'd never go to Walmart and steal. I'm okay there. Okay. Do you pay your tithe? Jesus says, will a man rob God? And they said, well, wherein shall we have we robbed God? He says, in your tithes and offerings. Well, let's get away from the eighth commandment too. What about the ninth? And you see where we're going with this? One, it's very difficult to keep the law of God. It takes much grace. And two, the law of God for the Christian. The wonderful thing about the new covenant, he says, the new covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. He said, I will write my law on their heart. In other words, it's no longer burdensome to us. You know, we can say with King David, oh, how I love thy law. It's my meditation all the day. He says, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against God. And 119th Psalm uses the same, every stanza says something about the word of God, the law of God, the precepts of God. And David says, I understand the importance of the law of God, and I meditate upon it day and night. Well, we serve Christ by obeying Him. Is this your great desire? Do you want to honor Him? Does obeying Christ bring you the greatest joy? Because that's the essence of Christianity. He's captivated our hearts. We love Him with an intense love. A love that's greater than any other's. I love Christ and I love His law and I love to please Him. And so service to Christ is obedience to Christ. Are you a servant of Christ? But second of all, we serve Christ by serving others. It's interesting in Matthew 25, you know, when the Son of Man comes with all His holy angels with Him and separates the nations as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he says, you know, He speaks to the sheep. He says, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And He starts going through this long list of activities. And it's activities that all have to do with caring for their fellow man. I was hungry. You gave me something to eat. I was thirsty. You gave me something to drink. I was naked. You clothed me. I was sick. You visited me. I was in prison. And all these activities that deal with our care for one another, And finally he says, and the Christians, by the way, say, when? Because he says, inasmuch as you've done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. As Christians, we just go about serving. We're servants of Christ. We serve Him and we love one another and serve one another. It's just what we are. It's what we do. And so we serve Christ by serving others. Now, let me go down. Let's get us to thinking about service to others. First of all, we're born into this world under authority. So right away, young person, you're born into a home with mom and dad. And you are subject to them. We serve Christ by serving one another. It's interesting in Ephesians 5 and then into 6, and he says in Ephesians 5:21, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ, and then he turns our attention to the home, and he tells us what service in the home looks like. Wives, submit yourself to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for. Children, be obedient to your parents. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. He's talking about what service looks like. Well, we're all born under subjection to authority. And it's the most difficult thing we can do. We despise God right off the get-go. We hate Him because we hate His authority. We hate His law. And we hate every other authority that He places over us. We hate our parents. Children, you disobey your parents because you're not loving them. If you love them, you want to give yourself in service to them. But we don't do that. We like having our own way, doing our own thing. We don't like paying taxes. We don't like the government telling us what to do. We don't like submitting to speed limits. We don't like seeing ourselves under submission. We don't like our employer. We don't like church leadership. We don't like authority. And so we cast it away from us. We do away with it. Servanthood demands submission to others. But do you love one another? Do you care for one another? Are you sensitive to the feelings of one another so that you actually take the time to enter into what's going on and share with one another? As a church, we're a big family. I say big family, we're a small church, but there's a lot of us. What we tend to do, it's our nature, what we tend to do is gather around us one or two close friends and spend all of our time with them, our bosom pals, to have this person or that person. Everyone else is unimportant. It's just the close friend. It's be like having a family where you got 10 children and mom and dad, and you got, you know, Bob and Joe that they like each other but don't really care that much for the rest of the family. And Bob and Joe spend a lot of time together, but everyone else they could care less about. And that's probably a little harsh because everyone else is still family, but it's really Bob and Joe. And Bob and Joe are tight, and everyone else just isn't that essential. Well, do we really have a concern for one another? Do we give ourselves for the good of others, or do we simply use others to satisfy our own needs, our own self? And do you labor hard for the well-being of the church, seeking to strengthen the church and building up one another? Again, Christianity is about building up, strengthening one another. Are you a servant? This is service. That's what we're talking about. This is service. It was our Lord's constant teaching. He says in Matthew 23, "But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. And whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." And he demonstrated it with his own life. That's what Paul's going to get into when we get into chapter 2. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery," King James Version says robbery, He did not consider his equality with God something to hold on to, but he humbled himself. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And Paul is telling us, be like that. Be like him. Well, Matthew 20:28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many, well, what did he do? He washed the feet of his disciples. He came and laid down his life for the sheep, the ultimate act of servitude. So it's a tough question that I set before us this morning. I look at Paul and I go, wow, what a statement. His greatest characteristic, Paul, a servant, a slave of Jesus Christ. It's a great question before us. Are you a servant of Jesus Christ? And again, Paul's writing to the saints of Philippi, but in essence, he's writing to fellow servants in Christ, which means he's writing to us as well. And again, in chapter 2, verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. That's what service looks like. Regarding one another as more important than yourself. We all have our agenda. I'm not talking to you only. I'm talking to me as well. We all have our agenda. Things we want done. Things that we have in our life. And we tend to order our life around our agenda. Doing what we want to do. And when we serve when we want to, how we want to, when it's convenient, when it suits my schedule, when it's, and on and on and on. Understand that a servant doesn't have any rights, does not. A slave had no rights, no ownership, no control of his time, no control of his possessions. It's all in the master's hands. Which means then that when the master calls, do we obey? And again, we obey by obeying his law. And there's never a time when we begin to say, well, but it's not right now. It's not convenient now. This isn't the right time. I shared with you before the young lady that worked for me years ago, and she was living with her boyfriend, and she said, well, and we moved down here from New Hampshire, and we love one another, and if I moved out, I wouldn't have any place to go, so it's just not the right time. And God understands it's not the right time. We do that all the time. God, I want to obey you, but it's just not the right time. It's not today. It's not a good time. But that's not what a servant is. Have you been removed from your throne, dying to self, striving to obey his commands, and seeing the great importance of your brothers and sisters, and giving yourselves for them? And if you are, you're in good company, because that's what Christians do. You're in good company. Romans 1:1. We already dealt with this once, years ago, when we began the book of Romans. Romans 1:1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Good company we're in. Philippians 1:1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus. James 1:1. We're getting away from Paul now. James says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. James says, of all the characteristics that I could use to describe myself, I'm a servant of Christ. Peter, 2 Peter 1:1. Simon Peter, a servant of an apostle of Jesus Christ. Jude 1:1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ. And I trust that all of us can just as boldly say, and we could go around the sanctuary this morning and start calling out names of Christians and simply say, you know, I'm not going to call out any names, but so-and-so, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And everyone would look over there real quick and go, I can see that in their lives. It's not like Paul saying, Paul, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Philippians are snickering going, yeah, right. You remember Paul when he was among us? He was a scoundrel, a moocher. And he'd just come at our house all the time and mooch off of us. And I was glad when he left. It was kind of a relief when Paul left town. Not that at all. Paul says, brethren, you know, you remember when I was with you. Paul, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. May that be the testimony of our own lives. Servants of Christ. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that as we begin this letter and as we see Paul and Timothy as servants of Christ, and then he charges them, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. Ultimately, we know that Paul is not just drawing attention to himself, but he draws attention to the one who had saved his soul. For us to have the mind of Christ, to model the life of Christ, to be obedient unto death. Father, may this be us. We ask that you'd help us. It's difficult. It's so hard. Service is hard. Servitude is difficult. Being under a master is most hard. Father, help us to be obedient to our master. But may it be from a motivation of love, of passion for him, for we know that he loves us with an everlasting love. Father, bless us with your grace and mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.